I've actually got two readings today, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. Both readings are perhaps very well known to us, but God's word comes new to us every time we read it, doesn't it? So please be thinking about the words that I'm speaking. So the Old Testament reading, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And our New Testament reading is from John chapter 10 and verses 7 to 18. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is the hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from the Father. I'm going to ask Peter if he would come up now, and I'm going to pray for him, and then he will bring the word to us. Father God, we thank you for your servant Peter. We thank you for the word that he is going to give us today. We know it's not his word, but the word your Holy Spirit has laid on his heart. And we pray that you will help him as he unfolds that word to us. And we pray for ourselves too, that that same Holy Spirit would open our hearts, our minds, that we might know what you are saying to us today and put it into practice. for the glory of your name. Amen.
Well, it's great to be at Cairns Road again, and to see the church so full. I thought that the rain might have put you off, but then I considered, these are Baptists. They don't mind a little bit of water, even if it was sprinkling rather than immersion, but still. The Lord's my shepherd, I will lack nothing. Well, who can you trust? Many today would say nobody. There is in our culture a deficit of trust, isn't there? Again and again, we feel ourselves let down, betrayed even, by those we want to trust. I mean, all this media obsession in the last week with Hugh Edwards, who, by the way, was going to come to the Baptist College a couple of years ago, but was prevented by illness. And I believe he's a Baptist. These allegations made against him, which of course are not proven, are they? And in many ways, it seems to me the deficit of trust there is with his employers and his colleagues in the media, who allow these allegations to come into the public light in the way they did. Would you trust your employer when he sets investigative journalists on you? What happened to him? But there are far more serious, even than that, and that's bad enough, aren't there? I mean, those who put grievous regulations upon us a couple of years ago and then didn't obey them themselves. Long string of public figures who seem to have betrayed our trust. It's bad enough when people who let us down are politicians or other figures in the public eye. But what about our friendship circle? Even our families? When they betray our trust. There is a psalm, Psalm 55, which puts this very sharply. The psalmist writes, "It's not an enemy who mocks me, then I could bear it. Not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. No, it is my own friend, my equal. We used to take sweet counsel together and walk together in God's house. It is he who has betrayed me." You know, during lockdown, dear friend of mine, in two emails and one telephone conversation, destroyed a friendship between us that had lasted for almost 40 years. It's very personal for me, actually, this. He said things about me and about our relationship which totally dissolved our friendship in about 5 minutes. And, you know, I still send him a birthday card. We happen to share birthdays. I still send him a Christmas card. But there's no trust anymore. And trust, of course, is absolutely essential to friendship. Perhaps there's not one of us here in this congregation this morning who has not been let down by someone near and dear to them. A friend, a marriage partner, even, God forbid, a child or a parent. It's worse than that, actually. What about ourselves? Do we not know in our heart of hearts that we have not always done what we said we would do. That we have let others down, even betrayed their trust in us. Psalm 23 is all about trust. Sue and I have just finished watching the Netflix series Muster Dogs. Other streaming services are available, by the way. Let me make that quite clear. And Muster Dogs is all about five Australian puppies. Kelpies, if you know the breed. And normally it takes 3 years to train these dogs to herd sheep and cattle. But they decided to do it for television in a year. And they picked five really good trainers, varied group of people in Australia. And off they set, and they succeeded. In a year, they got these dogs herding cattle and sheep magnificently. It's a great series. Do watch it. It'll entertain you, you know. And at the end of it, what you saw, you know, these zoom shots from drones, you saw this amazing thing, because everything's big out there, the scale. You saw perhaps 600 or 700 herd animals, sheep or cattle, being herded by one herdsman or woman on a quad bike or walking slowly in front of this great flock, like in a V shape, with four or five dogs at the back. What an astonishing thing. And they have to do it like this. And apparently they used to do it with helicopters till they worked out that it frightened the animals witless, you know. But with dogs, they can do it in an amazing way. They take them off to, you know, be branded or watered or whatever, fed, whatever. How does that work? I mean, what's the psychology going on here among the animals? I mean, among the dogs, it's quite interesting because what the dogs think they're doing is bringing the prey, you know, the ancestors of wolves, to the alpha male or female to deal with. Apparently that's what drives them to herd. But what about the herd animals? Well, they're being pursued by predators. If you ever walked a dog through a herd of cattle or even sheep, you'll see their reaction to them. So they go to where they think they are safe. The herder at the front keeps them safe from the predators. So that's why they calmly follow them, because they think they're safe. It's all about the herd animals' trust in the herder to keep them safe. Now, I want you realize that then, that the psychology behind the psalm falls into place, doesn't it? You see the amazing sight of a huge herd calmly following a herder to where he or she wants them, to a new pasture or a water source where they can be fed and watered. And I've often seen this in the Holy Land, exactly this. Yeah? Great flock of sheep or goats as well works for them, led by a single Bedou with a couple of dogs behind him or her. And so I'm sure this is what the psalmist has in mind. Exactly this picture. The Lord, the Holy One of Israel, is envisaged as leading his people, including the psalmist, as they trust him to bring them to lush, safe places where they can be restored, guided, protected, anointed with healing oils, assured of his presence, safe that he has in mind for them a final destination which will be a place of blessing. Underlying the whole psalm is the question, who do we trust? Because, of course, there are alternatives. Others who claim that trust that properly belongs only to God. For instance, in the ancient world, there were many who wanted to claim the honored name shepherd for their own dark purposes. Many who wanted others to trust them, even though they weren't trustworthy. For example, the king of Assyria, the great superpower of the age. It was part of the imperial ideology of that superpower that the god Ashur had given the king of Assyria the right to shepherd the whole of humanity. Hence the wars. The wars of Assyria were designed to bring everybody into the flock of Assyria, whether they wanted to or not, and most didn't. And indeed, the other superpower of the age, Egypt, the pharaoh is always shown as holding a shepherd's crook, making exactly the same claim. I'm the shepherd. I'm the one you can trust. And so it's very interesting that when this psalm, ascribed, of course, to David, the king, the shepherd of Israel, denies actually the claims of all earthly shepherds and says, no, they're not the real shepherd. The real shepherd is the Lord. The psalm undermines all those earthly leaders who would claim of us our ultimate trust and says, no, that's not the case. There is only one person you can trust. God. Put not your trust in princes, says Psalm 146. They're not worthy of it. They're too weak, too fallible, and they're all going to die. Put your trust in the eternal Lord. You see, that word shepherd is such a powerful one, isn't it? And of course, as you know well, pastor is just the Latin word for shepherd. And I'm very moved by Helen's account of the work of street pastors, because, of course, they're meeting people at their point of vulnerability, offering not their own shepherding, but that, I think, of Jesus to people who are very vulnerable, very weak. And you can see how that could so easily be abused. For it is sad, but it is true, that you cannot trust every pastor. After they became close friends, only after, Angie told my wife Sue that when Angie first saw the fish symbol, the Christian symbol, in the back of my wife's battered Volvo, she thought, there's someone I'm going to stay clear of. However, Sue was the go-to person for staff struggling with challenging behaviour at the West Midlands Autistic Society's school near Ledbury. And since Angie, like all the staff, dealt with such behaviour practically every day, she couldn't, in the end, avoid Sue. To know my wife is to love her, and very soon Angie and Sue were close friends. And that's when she shared her distrust of all things Christian. Why? Well, Angie had a wonderful early life, but then both her parents died. Things got bad. But she had a conversion experience. She began to follow Jesus. And her journey took her to what was then London Bible College. And there she fell in love with and married a man who claimed he was called by God to lead others into a new experience of the Spirit. One not poured out on the corrupt, existing churches. Well, Angie owned a property. And so after college, they moved into it, and a community of like-minded disciples gathered round them. At first, it seemed great. A period of explosive growth, in which God apparently revealed amazing things through Angie's husband, the pastor and prophet of a dynamic Christian community. But as time went on, stuff happened. He became increasingly heavy-handed in his shepherding. There were other elders, but he made all the real decisions. He enforced a strict hierarchy, in fact. Him at the top, then the elders, then the men, and then the women. There were many children, for he forbade contraception. The Lord opens the womb. This wasn't all good for Angie. Four sons were born, whom she was and remained deeply grateful for. But she also had many distressing miscarriages. Worse still, her husband was controlling, abusive, and she began to suspect adulterous. And so it proved. Finally, after indisputable proof of his adultery with some of their wives, the elders confronted him, his rule was ended, and the community broke down, leaving a lot of very, very sad and hurt people, including Angie. They were taken to a place of safety, Angie and her sons, and she remarried and happily and tried to put it all in the past. But she deeply mistrusted anybody who claimed to follow Jesus. Angie's husband shows us what damage an untrustworthy shepherd can do. What Jesus has in mind when he speaks of the hireling who is only shepherding, what he can get out of it. Whether it's wealth or prestige or respect in the community. Yet in that same passage, Jesus strikes out at our cynicism, our lack of belief that there's anybody you can trust. For he says there is one you can trust, the Good Shepherd. Himself. Now, what makes Jesus a good and completely trustworthy shepherd? Well, first and foremost, he's not in it for what he can get out of it, but because he loves it and he loves the sheep. Indeed, he loves them so much that he is prepared to put his own life on the line for them, for us, for you, for me. This love of his is a beautiful thing, not least because he knows us. He knows what sort of sheep we are, and let's face it, none of us are going to win any prizes at the Mount Carmel Agricultural Show, are we? He knows us all by name. He knows that we are crazy, weak, broken creatures. full of stuff that is just silly and absurd, and sometimes downright wicked. And yet, he loves us so much, he will, has died for us. And this love of his is beautiful because it is so self-giving, so directed towards the sheep, and because it just overflows. He can't limit it to one little flock. It just overflows. It pours out further and further to reach Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, crossing barriers of hatred and ethnicity to the ends of the earth. And he models it in the gospel. This is what the shepherd's love looks like. In John's gospel, everything he does is out of risky, selfless love for others. Whether it's making sure that, you know, the very first miracle, which is all about a young couple who would have been deeply shamed because they ran out of wine at their wedding. And he loves them so much that he sort of anticipates his whole ministry and says, no, I'm going to sort this out for them, so they're not shamed on this important day in their life. Whether it's brassing off the religious police by healing a blind man on the Sabbath, or whether it's seeing that the only way to bring his people into a new freedom, new life, is by undergoing a cruel, shameful death. Again and again, the gospel shows us Jesus putting himself last and others first. So that the sheep have life. Yes, he's in charge, but his power has only one aim: to free and give life to the sheep. This is why he is utterly trustworthy. And any true pastoring by anybody we can trust has something of that in it. It's not about the pastor, it's about the flock. I come back to where I started, with the fact that humans, even the best of them, cannot always be trusted. Have we been let down? By a friend, a lover, a partner, a revered pastor, or anyone else in the public eye? Have we let down ourselves and know it? It's so easy to get hard and cynical, which is why we must read this great psalm again and again. Memorize it. Reclaim its message. That there is one, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and God, whom we can follow to the end of our days, knowing he will not let us down. A small fellowship group meets in our house, and this week one of them shared something with us. Something a friend had written. She'd been undergoing treatment for cancer. And this reflection is all about how that eternally trustworthy friend, Jesus, met that woman at a low and painful point in her treatment. It's actually a reflection on Psalm 23. And I want to share it with you to end. I don't know the woman at all. I don't even know her name. as I said, shared with us by a friend of hers. But she writes this: when I took my second and third chemo treatments, I had bad reactions where my blood pressure slipped to 65 over 40 for almost 40 minutes each time. You know, I'm not a doctor or a physician, but I guess you're pretty near death at 65 over 40, aren't you? During these times, when I could hardly breathe, God was very close. He spoke to me, and we were singing songs. And I was in complete peace. This poem, she calls it, is dedicated to that time, to the God who does miracles. She's called it 40 Minutes. There is a place deep inside where groans and aches and pains are greater than words, where God speaks and nothing else matters, where the nervous panic of the world, the bustle, the chaos, the need to fix things at any cost, fade into a knowing, an inexplicable knowing, that God lives and all is well. Where questions fade into a deep and settled peace, where answers seem incomplete, yet peace pervades. Here I am, Lord, so out of control, in this broken and messy world, filled with misgivings. Yet in this moment with you, so at peace, where I am convinced that all will be well, when I'm aware that so much is unwell. How can this be? This paradise in the midst of evil, this peace in the midst of anarchy, this table in a valley full of enemies. I am undone, and you are on the throne, and all is well. It ends, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows.